is Colossians chapter 1. And here we read of the excellence of Jesus Christ, which is what the sermon is very much about today as we look at Isaiah 9 for our principal text. This is our New Testament reading, Colossians chapter 1. Here is the word of the living God, the infallible word of God. May he bless it to us as we hear it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless, and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. What an encouraging word it is to consider that God himself, God the Son, has come down to live among us. And living among us makes us a part of his kingdom, establishes us in righteousness before him, so that we can serve him all the days of our life. It's a glorious thing that our God has done. Now let's go over to our Old Testament scripture reading, which is from Isaiah chapter 9. And I'll read the first 6 or 7 verses of that chapter. You can tell I was studying this in the Hebrew. The verses are different there. It's verses 1 through 6 in the original, and it's 1 through 7 in our English version. Isaiah chapter 9. Here is the word of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And truly, this is another one of the high points in Isaiah's prophecies. There's a lot of high points, actually, in Isaiah's prophecies, but this is one that is very well known and a very wonderful passage. You'll recall that back in chapter 6, where we saw another high point where God's holiness is revealed to Isaiah in the temple in that great vision, that at that time Isaiah's call to serve the Lord as a prophet was renewed. It was reinforced by the vision that he had of God's holiness. And Isaiah was told at that time that he must continue to proclaim God's word, even though the more he proclaimed it, the more hardened the people he was proclaiming it to would become. There would be such a condition at the end of his ministry that only a tenth of the people would remain who are still receiving the word of God. It would be a very difficult, long ministry that Isaiah would have. And already, as we get into chapter 7, or as we got into chapter 7, we saw this hardening beginning to occur. In chapter 7, Isaiah came with God's gracious word to King Ahaz, a prophetic word promising him that the nations that were in coalition, the Israelites and the Syrians, would not bring harm to him, that he would not be destroyed by those nations, that they would be terminated in a very short time, and offering to Ahaz a sign to confirm that prophetic word, anything from in heaven or earth that Ahaz asked for. But instead of this, Ahaz, instead of receiving this good news from God, Ahaz hardened himself and refused to receive a sign, utterly rejecting the help of the Lord and choosing rather to go on seeking the help of the king of Assyria. Isaiah promptly pronounced against this wicked response and told King Ahaz that the Assyrians, the very ones that he was looking to for help, would be those who would bring the destruction, the very destruction that he feared. Yet Isaiah also had a promise for the people who remained in Judah in faith. He declared that God himself would give them a sign, not for Ahaz's benefit, but for the benefit of those who believed. The sign was that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that his name would be called Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. This virgin-born child would himself be God with us, God come among us in the flesh. Even though destruction and sorrow were coming, the seed of the woman that God had promised that would crush the serpent's head was still going to come. God would not forget his promise. The promise that was made to Abraham later, too, that he would bless all the nations of the world through his seed, was still going to come to fruition. Then last week in chapter 8, we saw how Isaiah was told to bring the word of God, the good news of what God was going to do among his people, to all of the people. He had spoken to Ahaz in chapter 7, and now he was to bring that same word to the people and declare it to them. And Isaiah, as he was doing that, prayed to God and asked him to bind up the testimony and to seal the law among his disciples. He wanted them to receive the word so that when those hard times came, they could hold on to the word of God and they could stand fast when it looked like that God wasn't doing what he had promised. This was the prayer that the remnant would receive the word. And then having prayed that, Isaiah then admonished them and warned them about the dangers of not receiving the word of God. You remember that the chapter ended with a strong warning about what would happen to those who reject the word of God for other counsel. The doleful consequences were presented. At the end of the chapter in verse 21 and 22, Isaiah says of those who reject the word of God, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. They're going to be frustrated with both their own king who led them away from God and with God himself from whom they were led astray. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into the darkness. They'll have nowhere to go. Nothing but darkness all around. It's a picture of despair for those who reject the word of the Lord. When they are brought to misery, they look this way, they look that way, and there is no help. Nothing but anguish. Driven into darkness. What a dreadful prospect awaits all of those who reject the Lord. What a dark future for the nation of Israel in rejecting the Lord. But look, in chapter 9, Isaiah presents a glorious turnaround. He says that God is going to send light where the darkness is. He uses the gloom. Isaiah uses the gloom and the despair into which Israel was going to fall as a springboard to present the glorious appearing of the Messiah and his kingdom. You see that Isaiah begins by describing the change in the people's condition brought about by this coming of Christ. Verses 1 through 5, people that sat in darkness saw a great light. Then he gives a full description of Christ in verse 6, showing us how he alone is qualified to bring about the change that is needed, the salvation to God's people. And then in verse 7, he describes to us the glorious kingdom that Christ is going to establish, what it will look like, what it is. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is one of the most marvelous descriptions in the scripture about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is written for us. It is written for us that we may see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand what we have in him. I am delighted to present this to you today that you may come to appreciate even more the fullness of all that you have in Jesus Christ. So first, I want you to see the change in our condition that is described here. Again, in the first five verses of chapter 9, the happy reversal that is described. The covenant people are here described as being delivered out of the miserable condition of darkness and despair into which they were going to fall. Look again at the first two verses. He says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. It will not remain as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined." We saw in chapter 8, as we saw, Assyria was going to completely wipe out Israel and most of Judah, so that only Jerusalem, the head, would be left. The waters would come up to the neck, we saw, leaving only Jerusalem. Now, this was the darkness to which the Lord would bring his covenant people because of the rejection of his word. It is described as gloom and distress. It's people walking in darkness and dwelling in the shadow of death. Is it really any wonder that those who refuse the word of God for salvation should be brought to such a state, to such a condition? Isaiah focuses in on these northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali because they were the first ones that were hit by the Assyrian invasion. It occurred in 734 and 732 BC under Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian. They were hit hardest because they were hit first. They would come down through those northern territories as they made their way into the land as an invasion. And though the people were able to return, or this invasion was really just the beginning of what was going to go on for years, because it was not culminated. The Assyrians began it, but the invasion was really not culminated completely until 586, when another nation, the Babylonians, came in and brought final destruction to Jerusalem, so that the whole nation was brought into exile. And what Isaiah is speaking of when he prophesies here is that time of darkness that had come upon the whole land and that remained. Even though the people were able to come back from captivity and they were delivered from exile, they still were not established again as a people. They were under the oppression of other nations. The Davidic throne was not restored. There was no king that was reigning, but rather it was the Romans, or it was the Medes and the Persians before that, or the Greeks in between. But you see, this was the darkness and the condition to which the people would be brought. And Isaiah, it is to such a people that Isaiah says the light is going to dawn. He sees the light dawning in the very place where it first began to be taken away, in those northern tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, the very place where Christ began his ministry. You know that Matthew quotes this verse in Matthew 4. He says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" These are wonderful words. You see, the many years of darkness and distress would come to an end. God's light would break forth to bring salvation and peace. It was the coming of Christ that made the difference. He was the dawning of the light that would spread into the entire nation. Just as the darkness began with Naphtali and Zebulun in that northern region, so the ministry of Christ began in the same place 700 years later after the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser. Now that the nation of Israel as a whole, or the nations of the earth, would be able to embrace the light. You see, the light would spread into Israel, and then it would spread into the entire world, so that the people who sat in darkness, all the people who sat in darkness over the world, upon them a light would shine. This is the beginnings of it that Isaiah speaks of. Learn from this then, that until Jesus comes, there is only darkness and distress. Now we're talking here about his first coming. Apart from Christ, we are without hope. We are without God in the world. Sin has dominion over us, and there is no way that we can free ourselves. We are under God's wrath and curse with no way to secure our own pardon. We were cut off from our Creator by the original rebellion of Adam, our Creator who alone gives true happiness and blessedness. You need to see that there is no more miserable condition than this that a person can be in. You need to see this clearly so that you will flee to Christ if you have not done so, that the light would break into the darkness that is in your heart, and so that you will be filled with greater gratitude than ever before if you have come to Christ, that you will realize that you are brought from the darkness into the light of God through the coming of Jesus Christ. Now understand, of course, that when we speak of the coming of Christ to bring us light, we speak on the one hand of an event in history that occurred about 2,000 years ago when he became flesh and dwelt among us and then was crucified and risen again for us. That's what Isaiah is talking about here in this prophecy. But understand on the other hand that we may speak of the light breaking forth into our darkened hearts as individuals and nations. Something that happens when we learn what Christ did 2,000 years ago. And when we grasp what he did and we understand it and the significance of it and our need of it, and that we are in darkness and that without Christ we have no light, that he is the one alone who brings salvation. You see, then from that event in history, we go back to that event of the coming of the light into the world. And from that light, we receive the knowledge of salvation. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if anyone is to emerge from the darkness, even whether now in this time or whether before Christ came, they were to focus on that coming of this one who would bring light. What joy there is when his salvation comes to us, when the light shines where there was darkness. The gloom is driven away, Isaiah says, because the light comes. First, because the nation is multiplied. There is an increase in the number of believers. When Jesus came, it did not always seem that there was an increase, did it? Because so many rejected him. But truly, there were many in Israel who had not believed the promise concerning him. And when he came, they saw and they were converted. They came to believe in a saving way. And it was from that time as well that the nations began to turn to the Savior. The true seed of Abraham was increased, you see. Those who are believers were multiplied greatly by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And with this light, joy came to God's people. Whenever a people begins to turn to God, then they experience the fullness of joy. There's no greater joy than to be reconciled to God, to know the freedom of total forgiveness, of God's love, to be able to walk in communion with him when you are estranged from him and under his wrath. Isaiah describes the joy as like the joy of those who have reaped a great harvest. After the farmer has worked hard and he brings in the harvest, then at the end of the day, at the end of the harvest season, he rejoices in that harvest. And there is also, he describes it as those who get great spoils from war. Those soldiers who have fought long and hard, and now the battle is over. It is accomplished. And they go in and gather the spoils of their labor. There is fullness of blessing and peace. There is satisfaction among the people of God when they are confirmed and established in Jesus Christ. The gloom is driven away. What's more, Isaiah says that the power of the oppressor is broken. Verse 4 describes the condition from which we are delivered by Christ as that of a laboring animal pulling a burden with a yoke, beaten with a rod on his shoulder to keep him going. Israel's oppression was the result of turning from God to trust in the nations. And it is just what is done when we turn from God to follow sin. You see, we reject God's counsel and we follow the counsel of Satan. Ahaz rejected God's counsel and he followed Assyria. And that brings us into bondage to that sin or that king or whatever it is that we give our allegiance to. It doesn't matter if we're literally under oppression of a physical nation or if we're just under oppression of sin. Israel, of course, was under Rome at the time when this light came because of their rejection of their Lord. But when we turn to Christ, the yoke is removed and we're set free. Look around. No one who is serving Christ sees themselves as under bondage if they truly know him. They see themselves as those who are liberated. He sets free. These others oppress. Sin is just like the Assyrian was. He promises to help us if we give a little to him. Sin says, come, just give me a little and I'll make you happy. Just compromise in this one way and you will be glad. And then sin takes more and more until we are swallowed up under bondage from which we cannot escape, living an ugly life under the oppression and bondage of sin. Take the man who gives himself to sexual immorality. He tastes a little. He finds it pleasurable. He thinks it will make him happy. But that immorality demands more of his service. So he gives a little more and a little more, and he gives and gives and gives and goes deeper and deeper into more and more bondage. It's a miserable service, the service of sin, the service to the Assyrian. The bondage to sin and Satan becomes so great that only God is able to deliver you. And when he does, you see, there is great rejoicing because he did what you could not do. It's as in the day of Midian. Do you remember the situation with Midian? What was the point there? That's Gideon and Midian. It's easy to remember. Midian was oppressing Israel. And they were a huge nation and one that was very, very, brought great fear to Israel because of their strength. And Gideon, you see, the significance of that story is that he didn't have the resources to deliver Israel from Midian. It was only by God's hand that deliverance would come. And God made that conspicuous. He reduced Gideon to a tiny army. And then he sent him forth, and everyone knew that it was the hand of the Lord. And they rejoiced because they'd been under oppression. They were having to give all that they produced in their vineyards and in their fields to the Midianites. And now they were delivered from that oppression. You see, you're completely helpless until Christ comes to save you. You cannot save yourself. You cannot deliver yourself from bondage. It's only He who can deliver you. Service to Christ is just the opposite of service to Satan and sin. Service to sin swallows up your life. Service to Christ sets you free to live abundantly. In this service, we give ourselves for Him and for others. And the more we give, the more we have to give. The more grace He gives. The more you suffer for Him, the greater joy you have in His service and blessing. The more you say, "My life given for you," the more life you have to give for those around you, the more capacity you have. What a happy change in our condition. Having described this change and the joy that it brings, Isaiah now goes on to describe the person and the character of the one who accomplishes this change. See here how our Lord Jesus is described to us in verse 6. First, He is described as a child born and a son given for us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now this speaks of both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Clearly, the one spoken of here is the same one that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 7, verse 14, when he said a virgin would conceive and bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel. It's a child born to us, a son given to us. The coming of this one child was destined to bring the light of God into the darkness that we might be saved. He is the one that Eve was told would be her seed and would crush the serpent's head. The one that Abraham was told would come from his body and bring blessing to his descendants and to all the inhabitants of the world. He is the one that David was told would come of his line to take the throne and to remain there forever and ever. This is the one child that is spoken of by Isaiah here. And here being called a child born to us, you see it is reinforced that He is to be true human flesh. He is to be born of us. He is to be a product of us. He is to come forth from us as a child of our own flesh and blood. He is to be our King and Priest. And in order to do so, He must be of our flesh that He might represent human flesh. He cannot be an angel. He cannot be God. He must become human flesh to represent human flesh and to help us in our need. At the same time, though, He is called a son given, one given to us. Here we see His divinity. You see, He was already the Son of God, and He already existed as God's Son long before He was born, from all eternity. And God gave His Son to us. He sent Him from heaven to be born of a woman. Jesus often speaks of Himself in this way, as one who came from heaven, the one who is sent from the Father above, because He already existed, He already lived, and He was sent to be born into this world. Already when Isaiah gave this prophecy, David had called this son that's spoken of here, the Lord, in Psalm 110, when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord," speaking of the one that would be his descendant, recognizing that he was over him as God. He is not just a son who was born to David, but He is God's Son who is given to be our mediator. It was necessary for Him to be divine in order that He might fully carry out all that was required for our salvation. One who is less than God could not have offered a sacrifice that would take away our sin, nor could He have the power to give us life from the dead. And so this child is both human and divine. He is a child born and a son given. And as such, this one, and this one alone, is able to bear the full weight of the government of God's people. Verse 6 goes on to say that the government will be upon his shoulder. Now, what a mighty shoulder that is. He will take responsibility for all the covenant people who are apart from him in darkness, in distress, in bondage, under corruption of sin, under the dominion of sin, under the guilt of sin. This one who is God and man is able to take the whole ruined lot of us and bring us from darkness to light. He comes as our prophet, as God, to bring God's true word, to speak to us from heaven, and yet as one of us, to come on our level and live among us and speak to us in a way that we can understand. To live among us as an example of the word of God. He comes as our priest. As a man, he comes to represent us, and as God, worthy to take away all of our sin. He comes as our king, as man, to live under God's law with a true heart of righteousness, and as God, to change our hearts so that we too can live unto God in holiness and righteousness, and as king to conquer all of our enemies. No one else is able to take such a load upon his shoulders. He alone is able, and he alone is willing. By coming as a child born, he took on this great weight of responsibility, being the Son of God given from heaven. His people's shoulders, the burden is taken off of our shoulders, and all of it is put on his shoulder, the burden that we cannot bear. What a glorious Savior he is. Now let's look at who he is. Isaiah goes on to describe him not only as the son or a child born and a son given, but he also speaks of his names that he will be called. Names that speak of his divinity, yet at the same time of his divinity as one among us who blesses us. Not a divinity that is removed off in heaven and out of reach to us, but a divinity who is among us, laboring among us, and doing what needs to be done for our salvation. First, Isaiah tells us that his name will be called Wonderful. Peli. This name speaks of him as the one who is indescribably glorious and excellent. He's a wonder. He's something that is transcendent to us, something that goes beyond our understanding. He's the one who makes us shut our mouths in awe before him. The one who brings us to our knees in worship when we know him. The one who leaves us speechless and feeling very, very small because we realize that there is so much more to him than what we can grasp. This name is always used to speak of divinity. The name Wonder or Wonderful. When the angel of the Lord came to announce Samson's birth to Samson's parents, in Judges chapter 13, they ask, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" You remember what the angel said to them? "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Same word here, Peli. What did Samson's parents do? Immediately, they recognized that this was God. Because he said his name was Wonderful. And immediately they prepared a sacrifice to offer to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord received their worship. Now if it had just been an ordinary angel, it would not have received worship. But because it was God himself, the one whose name is Wonder, then he received worship from Manoah. You remember how the angel of the Lord went up into the sacrifice and showed that he was receiving that sacrifice. Manoah knew that this was God. He said to his wife afterward, "We shall surely die because we have seen God, the one whose name is Wonder." And when the Bible then speaks of one, it calls him a wonder, it speaks of him as divine. The Bible speaks of wonders as well. And what are wonders that are done? They're supernatural works. The apostles and prophets perform wonders among the people, things that God does, miracles that he alone can do. There's something that man cannot do. In Isaiah 98, we sang of the wonders that he has done. Because Jesus is a wonder, then he himself is able to do wonders among us when he comes among us. When he was among us, he cleansed lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He caused the lame to walk. He raised the dead. He is also the one who created the worlds by speaking them into existence. The one who sent the flood upon the earth. The one who will create the world over again at the last day. This is no ordinary child, you see. This is the child who is called Wonderful. Not only that, next Isaiah says that he will be called Counselor. What do the kings of the earth do? They surround themselves with counselors and advisors. But our Lord Jesus Christ is himself the embodiment of all wisdom. Colossians tells us that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no piece of wisdom anywhere in this whole universe but is found in him. He never acts with partial information. He never makes a bad decision. He never passes an unjust law. He never renders an unjust judgment. How comforting it is to have a governor whose word we can depend on. What are the governors of this earth like? They can't be depended upon. They have very little wisdom. And even when they do have wisdom, they speak lies. But you see, here's a governor who speaks truth and makes no error. There's no warrant then for you to be uneasy with anything that he says to you, with following what he has ordered, what he has commanded. And when he chastens you, you do not need to think that something wrong is happening to you. When he moves you into battle, know that that battle is necessary, that if need be for a time, we must suffer. And not only that, but this governor also instructs us with inscrutable wisdom. He passes on his wisdom to us. When his laws are obeyed, then we are made beautiful. When we reject them, then there is ugliness. He tells us how to love one another. He guides us in the way of the worship of God, worship that truly honors God. He tells us how to deal with those who sin against us. He tells us how to conduct ourselves in the workplace. He tells us how to love our wives and how to love our husbands and serve them. How to use our money. When he reveals the glory of his Father and tells us of our inheritance, we can know that his words are true. We can bank on them. We can know who the Father is because the Son reveals him to us perfectly. But perhaps most importantly of all, he reveals to us the way of salvation is our counselor. He shows us what ruined sinners we are, himself as the way of reconciliation to God. We could not know the way of salvation if Christ had not revealed it to us. And he reveals it to us not only with words, but also by changing our hearts. So that the darkness is taken away and we see him and we see our need of him and we come to him and we see his sufficiency. He is, you see, a divine counselor who is able not only to tell us what is wise and true, but also then to bring that wisdom to us. How foolish then you are to drink from other fountains of wisdom when you have this governor who has perfect wisdom. He is the counselor. He brings wisdom down from heaven to earth and dispels it among us, gives it out, dispenses it among us. He is the Logos, the word of God from heaven. No wonder that Isaiah said in verse 2 that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light because the one called counselor has come. This child is not just wise. He is the source of all wisdom. We can dig out treasures of wisdom from him forever and ever, and we will never be led astray by him. Next, Isaiah says that his name will be called Mighty God. Now, mighty, of course, refers to his power. This particular word is frequently used of military power. The Bible speaks of mighty men, same word, mighty men of war. They are valiant men. They are strong men who are able to overcome the enemy. We read, for example, of David's mighty men, the ones you remember who broke through the camp of the Philistines to get David a drink from the well of Bethlehem when he wanted water from there. We read of Benaiah who killed a lion in a snowy pit with his bare hands. Our hearts are stirred when we read of these great warriors and of their exploits, mighty men of valor. Every king, every governor must surround himself with such mighty men. He needs to have an army to defend his territory. He needs to have police force, officers who enforce the laws that he has made in the land and establish justice and order. He must provide for the protection of the people he governs in this way. But for you, Christian, a child is born who is called Mighty God. The word El is the word that's translated God here. It always speaks of God, never of man. This clearly shows that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly divine. No one else is called El but Jehovah himself. And this child is El, the Mighty God. Again, what comfort there is to have a governor like this who is the Mighty God. He is the governor given to us, born of our very own flesh. Yet he is the Mighty God who knows no limitation in his power. Our Lord Jesus needs no mighty men about him to uphold his authority. He has all power in heaven and earth in himself. And he judges all men and all nations. Let some mighty man rise up. And he is but a pitiful force beside King Jesus. He is the Mighty God. There is no power that can resist his power. There is no great army that is able to take one leaf from the trees in his kingdom. No mighty army that can even scratch a rock in his kingdom. He himself is the source of all power, and none of those other armies can even move a muscle or an inch apart from his allowance of it, the strength that he gives to them, that he lends to them until he is finished with them. While he was here, Jesus revealed this power when he cast out demons, made them do whatever he told them to do. He could tell them where to go. He could forbid them to speak. They had no power over him at all. But I tell you that at no time did he so exhibit his mighty power as when he rose again from the dead. We have a governor who can not only defeat every army in heaven and earth by his own power and who can bring down Satan, but we have a governor who has power over death. He went to the grave for us. All of our sins on his shoulders, putting him into that grave. Sins that would have buried us under God's judgment, all of us, forever and ever. But all sin's weight, all that weight, could not keep him in the grave because he is the All-Giver, the Mighty God. Like Samson, who was penned into the city with the gates closed and took the bars of the gates and carried them up the hill, breaking forth out of the city. So our Lord Jesus broke forth from the grave in power and authority. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Our governor, the Mighty God, has conquered death and the grave forever and ever. No king but Jesus is able to conquer death for his subjects. He is our champion and our hero. Before his majestic power, every enemy will be brought down. He is God among us, a child born to us. In his wisdom and patience, he does not destroy all of our enemies now. He is waiting until he has gathered all of his people into his kingdom. He gathers his elect first, and then he will destroy all of his enemies, Satan and all who are in league with him. But in the meantime, he urges you not to be discouraged when there is persecution, when there is tribulation from your enemies. Because he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Next, Isaiah says that his name will be called Everlasting Father. Now, at first, it may seem a little confusing to call Jesus the Father. Because we know him always as God the Son, don't we? The only begotten of the Father. But Isaiah is not referring to his relationship within the Trinity when he calls him Everlasting Father. It's not referring to his place in the Godhead. He is referring to his relationship with us. And to us, he is appropriately called Father. And what is a father? Well, a father is one who gives birth to you and who takes you and keeps you under his care and protection. He is one who provides for you, who instructs you, who encourages you. He is one, he makes your needs to be as his own needs, so that if necessary, he will even lay down his life for you. If he is the right kind of father. Now, sadly, of course, today it seems that most people have a pretty bad relationship with their fathers. But I think almost everyone wishes that they could have a good relationship with their father. To have a wise father who loves you, who cares for you, who supports you, who protects you and advises you. Something that every child would desire to have. But the chief characteristic of most fathers is that they can't be relied on. Even the best earthly fathers become old and they cannot continue by reason of death, just the limitations that they have. But most of them aren't even helpful when they are healthy and alive. They aren't reliable. They cannot be depended on. But Jesus is not like that. He is the everlasting Father who supports His children, who loves them, who provides for them, who cares for them forever and ever. When you're threatened by the transitory nature of this life, remember that Jesus Christ is given to you and His name is Everlasting Father. As Isaiah goes on to say in verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. He is there as the good shepherd to lay down His life for you and to give Himself for you. And He does this forever. He's not a father that goes away and leaves you. He's a father that stays with you and provides for you and cares for you as a father should. Forever and ever and ever and ever. The everlasting Father. Finally, Isaiah tells us that His name will be called Prince of Peace. God the Father is called the God of Peace. God the Son is called the Prince of Peace. What a marvelous name this is. The word peace in Hebrew is shalom. It is a very rich word. As I've told you of this word before, it not only speaks about all that we think of when we think of peace in English, harmony and absence of conflict and trouble, reconciliation. Those are all wonderful things. It speaks of that, but it also speaks about the fullness of blessedness and happiness and wholeness and perfection. It is that marvelous condition of being filled up so much that you lack nothing. So that you are all that you ought to be. So that you have the fullness of life that everyone would desire. See, every prince has a territory. The prince has an inheritance, the place that is allotted to him. And he is the prince of that territory. But Jesus is not the prince of Wales or the prince of Egypt or the prince of some other territory like that. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Peace is the inheritance that he has with the Father. He says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." For all eternity, he lives in peace with God the Father in absolute blessedness and glory. But now, he has given to us that peace because he is the child who is the Prince of Peace given to us. This Prince of Peace brings us into his glorious kingdom of peace. He gives us an inheritance in peace in the fullness of God's blessing. What an extraordinary child this is that is born to us. Truly, he is given from heaven by God for us and to us. The people who otherwise sat in darkness have seen a great light. Let us come then and receive him. And what is the result of having this child and of receiving this child? Well, the result is that he establishes you in this glorious kingdom. When you come to this child who is sent from heaven among us and you trust in him and you look to him, then he establishes you in that glorious kingdom. The kingdom that Isaiah describes in verse 7. A kingdom that we're brought into through faith. It is glorious because this is a kingdom that constantly increases and never ends. This is brought out twice in verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And then it says, that it will be established from that time forward, even forever. Now, this is totally uncharacteristic of all other kingdoms. They may increase mightily for a time. They may attain to great heights of glory, but they all fall. They come crashing down. The kingdom that Jesus establishes is a kingdom that endures forever. The king remains and the kingdom remains for all eternity. This is the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this promise is repeated by David with joyfulness again and again. I'm going to have a son God's going to give me a son that's going to reign on the throne forever and ever, on the throne that I have tried to establish here. Jesus is going to live forever and ever. Jesus' promise to all who come to Him is eternal life, because He reigns forever and ever, and He is able to give life to you forever and ever when you come to Him in His kingdom. Whatever you are living for and whatever you are pursuing now, if it is not Him, will come to an end. But if you come to Him, then it is life forever and blessing and glory. But there is more that makes up the glory of this kingdom than the fact that it lasts forever. A lot of people would be really discouraged to know that one of the kingdoms of this earth would last forever. We wouldn't want that, because the kingdom is not what it should be. But this kingdom is glorious not only because it lasts forever, but because it brings peace. Shalom. Isaiah repeats it here in verse 7. Most kingdoms grow by war. This kingdom grows by spread of peace. This kingdom is advanced not by conquest with human swords and spears, but by preaching the gospel of reconciliation that says, be reconciled to God. Make peace with God through Jesus Christ. Ever since Jesus rose from the dead with the message of reconciliation, of sins forgiven through the shedding of His blood, He has sent forth His ministers to proclaim the good news to every creature. He has sent them to call all men to be reconciled to God. And all those who are appointed to eternal life hear that gospel, believe that gospel. In this way, the kingdom keeps on increasing, and so does peace keep on increasing as the kingdom increases. The two go together, of the increase of His government and of peace. There will be no end. Each one who enters the kingdom obtains peace. The light of this gospel has been bearing fruit in the earth ever since our Lord Jesus Christ sent it forth. And each person that comes is added to that peace that Jesus brought upon the earth. Now, that this kingdom is about reconciliation with God is made clear by the words that follow in Isaiah 9:7. For we are told that the Son given is the one who establishes the throne of David. What was the throne of David? It was a throne that was all about having a heart after God. That was how David's kingdom was set apart, how the throne of David was unique from that of Saul. The goal of David's reign was to bring about righteousness in the nation, to bring forth a nation that had a heart after God. Jesus brings about the fulfillment of what David desired to do. Jesus is the one who is able to reconcile us to God. He establishes the throne of David, as it says here in Isaiah 9:7, with justice and judgment from this time forth and forever. The kingdom of justice and judgment is a kingdom that is characterized by people who are rescued from sin. It's a place where we all become what we should be, to live in harmony with God and with each other in true righteousness and holiness. A relationship of maximum giving and maximum receiving. You see, we were made to receive from God what He has for us, and then to give to others. And in this kingdom, that is what He brings about in righteousness. Giving all that we were created to give, so that we are contributing to others and to God's glory in everything that we do, and receiving all that we are capable of receiving, so that there is no more emptiness and no more longing. This is peace. This is righteousness. This is an inheritance that Jesus gives in His kingdom. He is the Prince of Shalom, and He brings all His people to live in Shalom forever and ever. He is the Prince of Righteousness, and He brings His people to live in righteousness and justice forever and ever. This is the kingdom that He has begun and that is being added to daily. This is the glorious kingdom that will increase and endure forever, having begun when Jesus came and shined in Galilee and began to work wonders, was the beginning of the coming of this light. It is not a kingdom that we are waiting for to begin later. It's a kingdom that began when the Son was born, when the child was born and the Son was given, and a kingdom that goes on and on forever and ever. What a glorious change for all who have entered this kingdom, from the darkness of despair to a kingdom of peace and righteousness, all brought to us by this one child born to us, a Son given to us, incomparable Jesus Christ. There is no other like him. He is here. He is establishing his kingdom among us. Christian, be glad. What an encouragement this is. And to top it all off, we're told that it was the Father's good pleasure to bring this about. Verse 7 ends with these words, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, zeal is a word that is sometimes translated jealousy. It speaks of an ardent, passionate love that one has, a jealous love, where God is jealous to bring about this kingdom for us, so that we do not have the Son coming to bring this kingdom, the Father resisting him, but we rather have the zeal of the Father sending forth the Son to come and bring about this kingdom. What an encouragement that gives us, that God is not reluctant to bring the blessings of his kingdom to us. He says, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." You see, he's ready to bestow this blessing upon us. What rejoicing we should have. What gladness we should have. But how do you enter this kingdom? Will you enter this kingdom by receiving the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ? You look and you say, God has sent his Son with life-giving grace and power that we have seen this morning. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you come to him and you say, give me this life that you have. And you give your life to him and you follow him. And so you enter his kingdom and all the joys of it. You come from the darkness into the marvelous light of God. And you have peace and righteousness forevermore. Please stand and let's give thanks and call on our God. Heavenly Father, we come to you confessing that we do not even understand the half of what you have done, not even a tenth part, not a thousandth part. Father, the darkness that we were in, oh Lord, we do not even understand it, how deep that darkness is. It's still somewhat with us, Lord, and it's certainly in our world. Father, we alienated from you, cut off from the glorious presence of our God. Cut off from the life that you have given us to live, a life of holiness and purity and beauty. Father, we're here groping around in this world in the shadow of death, groping around with despair and anguish, no hope, no future, nothing to look to. But Father, we thank you. We praise you that you looked upon our misery that we had brought upon ourselves by our sin, and that you sent this one, your Son, to come among us, and that he is the wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is God among us, God with us, the one who comes into our presence to dispense blessing everywhere, to dispense life and salvation. And he says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Gracious Father, I pray that you would cause each one of us to come gladly to him, earnestly to him. How can we go without him? How can we push him aside even when we have known him? Father, melt our hearts before him. Break us, Lord. Mold us. Draw us that we may come and know of his grace and power, that we may live that new life that he gives to his people, to enter that kingdom of righteousness, and to live there forever and ever in the full blessing of our God. Father, we thank you that we will be with you in eternity, that we will see your glory, that we will live in the love that characterized heaven from before we were created, characterize it for all eternity, that there will be no dissenting voice, there will be no rebellion, that even we ourselves, Lord, within us, there will be no resistance, no opposition. We praise you that the divine Son that was given is able to accomplish these things that would be so desperately impossible for us. Father, help us then to go forth praising his name as we prepare now to come to the Lord's Supper. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Now receive the blessing of our Lord. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.